If you're thinking about baptism, either for yourself or for your family, you're going to want to check out this episode because we get into the controversial debate over the proper subjects of baptism. We have Dr. Steve Wellum from Southern Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, joining us to make the case that baptism is only for men and women who make a credible profession of faith. And that's over and against the theology of the reformers like John Calvin and Martin Luther. We're going to talk about the history and theological significance of baptism, as well as the practical importance it holds for the church as a discipleship tool. Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians both appreciate the role of the natural and the spiritual family in raising Christians, but they differ on the role that baptism plays. Both traditions also recognize the significance of covenants as a theological category that helps us make sense of the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments, the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant, the New Covenant, things like that. So we're going to discuss that as well as common objections to credo baptism or believers-only baptism, and we're going to talk about some ways we can think about baptism that can help enrich and encourage the church. This is a great conversation. Hope you guys enjoy this episode. You are listening to That'll Preach. Today on the show, we have Dr. Steve Wellum. He's the editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. He's also professor of Christian theology at Southern Theological Seminary. He's written a number of books, including Kingdom Through Covenant, A Biblical Theological Understanding of the Covenants, as well as Systematic Theology, Volume 1, From Canon to Concept, just got released. Steve, we're really glad to have you on the show. Thanks for coming on.
Brian, really a privilege to be with you today.
So I wanted you on because I wanted to talk about baptism. And you've written a few articles, a few chapters and books about that topic. And to me, baptism is one of those practical doctrines in the church that's just the tip of the iceberg. You know, what you think about baptism is built on this edifice of all these other things you think about, the whole Bible and all these types of things. And before the show, we talked about how, you know, I'm credo Baptist and I'm at a credo Baptist church, just like you are. But I went to a Pado Baptist seminary. I went to Reformed Theological Seminary, Orlando, had a great time there, but this was one of the rubs being there. And I remember being in a particular class and, you know, I was asked who are the Baptists in the room. And so I raised my hand and I was unwittingly pitted against another student who had definitely thought about it way more than me. And we were kind of presenting our cases for our respective baptism positions. And that was my first foray into being like, oh, wow. You know, being, you know, I thought I was Reformed. I'm not really Reformed. You know, I'm fake Reformed, you know, with credo baptism. But that's why I've appreciated your writings, because they've helped me be able to defeat all of those pedo Baptists with pure force of logic and reasoning, which is what the point of your writings are for, I'm sure. But no, I think you've been a very helpful resource on baptism. Now, based on all the stuff that you've written and the work you've done on baptism, just give us a little bit of your own biographical story with what got you interested in writing on baptism and working on the topic of baptism.
Yeah, I mean, it really goes back to my upbringing and being raised in a Christian home, and I was raised in a Baptist setting. So we all start somewhere. I mean, some start in the Presbyterian, others the Baptist. So I didn't have much of a choice. My parents took me there, but as you know, I was taught in faithful exposition of Scripture, taught theology, and then was converted at 16 years old. I came to say, I think Scripture does defend a believer Baptist, a credo Baptist position. And you know, a lot of that was just default. I went off to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And there at Trinity, which was in the 1980s, 90s, I still think it was the premier sort of evangelical institution. We had people across the spectrum, people that would be credo Baptists, pedo Baptists. I mean, probably more credo than anything, but we had a variety of people as long as they could sign the statement of faith. And so there wasn't a whole lot of emphasis at Trinity on ecclesiology and the ordinances, they were really focused on, you know, the doctrine of scripture and defending historic Christianity and Christian faith and so on. So when I went to teach at a Baptist school in 1996, I was hired as the Baptist professor of theology, and I said I better think about these issues a bit more. And so that, you know, what are the Baptist distinctives? How do I defend them? And then I was asked to write an article in a book called The Compromised Church in the end of the 90s, and I was supposed to write on mere baptism. Right? So I'm supposed to argue that baptism is important, but we could have a kind of mere baptism that would cover both believer and infant baptism. And I, at that time, even though I was a Baptist, I thought, well, I could do that. And then as I got into writing the article, I realized, my goodness, my Baptist convictions, but also as I begin to understand the paedo-Baptist position more, that you can't have a mere baptism. I mean, these views are not saying the same thing. They don't mean the same thing by baptism. The arguments that they're making are different. And so, you know, I had to really think through that issue there very, very carefully, right? So that's where I began to really think about baptism in its full orb sense, and making sure that, you know, I thought through the issue, and that began a whole set of looking at the issue and wrestling with it and thinking through it theologically.
Well, I can see why writing that article would have been quite the eye-opening experience. And it is true. It's amazing. Even though you have so much in common with paedo-Baptist, you know, brothers and sisters, and you know, we share a lot in common in the faith. This is no small thing. Talk about the importance of that debate. You kind of touched on it a little bit. You realize, okay, these are mutually exclusive views. Why is it important that we get baptism right?
Well, I mean, I think the primary reason, I mean, the most important reason is that it's bound up with the Lord Jesus's command to the church. So that he has given us the Great Commission. He is saying, go and make disciples, baptize them, right? As you make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so it's crucial that at the heart of the church, we know what baptism is. And if we differ in baptism, we're not getting the command of our Lord correct. So, I mean, that's the most fundamental reason why baptism is so significant. And then, in addition to that, understanding what baptism is, connecting it to the meaning of it tied to the gospel itself. The baptism is not only a visible entry into the church, but it's a visible proclamation of the gospel. So we want to make sure that our understanding of baptism actually is true to scripture. It's true to our Lord's command. It's true to the mission of the church, and it actually communicates and proclaims the gospel.
How would you give a working definition for baptism? And then maybe you could walk us through what paedo-Baptists, people who practice infant baptism, how they come to their conclusions, kind of giving a better sense of how they would understand the biblical witness with regard to baptism.
Yeah. I mean, I think at the heart of baptism, I mean, a definition of first we say it's a command of the Lord Jesus, right? So that's why we argue that it's an ordinance. It's a command of the Lord Jesus that signifies that one has, and particularly union with Christ, one is now a Christian, one has faith in Christ, one has died with Christ, been buried with Christ, been raised with Christ, so I'm picking up union with Christ. It signifies that that is true of that person who is making now a visible public statement that I am now a Christian. I testify to what God has done in my life. I am united to Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. I've come into relationship with the triune God, and I am now a member of the new covenant with all of the rights and privileges in some sense pertaining thereto. So baptism signifies that one is a believer, one is a member of the new covenant, and one is now a member of the church.
So for a person who practices infant baptism, they're going to disagree with aspects of that, right? What is the case for infant baptism?
Yeah, so I think when we think of infant baptism, and of course in the Reformed view, I think they want to keep consistent what baptism signifies, both for infants and also those who are believers, right? Yet it seems to look a little different. But so when you come to an infant baptism, for them, baptism is the sign of the covenant. And in that case, they're particularly tying this to the covenant of grace, which would tie to the new covenant, but particularly the covenant of grace, that it's an objective sign. And the objective sign is very important, that one is now in the covenant, and in the case of baptism, in the church. So one is objectively in the visible church. One is a member of that church. Yet it is also, and it's a sign and seal of the promises of God that are made, that if one believes in the Lord Jesus, right, then one will receive salvation. So it is an objective sign that one's in the covenant, and it points to ultimately the need for conversion, right? Conversion, a circumcision of heart. It does not guarantee that one is regenerate. So you have other views outside of the Reform view, such as Catholics and Lutherans and so on, that will view it as regenerative. No, it's an objective sign that one is in the covenant, a member of the covenant, but not necessarily of the covenant. That requires that one be regenerate, saving faith in Christ. So it points to the need for that to be the case. And in some sense, they will say, in some sense, we're united to Christ. But of course, they have to talk a little differently about being in Christ, but not fully of the covenant and of all of the benefits of that new covenant. Now, how do they make that case? The difficulty first with the case, and we'll come back to defend believers' baptism, but I this is difficult from the New Testament. The New Testament, everywhere you see baptism, it's tied to repentance, faith. It signifies union with Christ, death, burial, resurrection, that one is born of the Spirit, justified, one is savingly united to Christ. Well, of course, it doesn't signify that for infant baptism. So the New Testament seems to say that. So where do they get their view? Well, they will now argue an entire argument across the canon, particularly it's a covenantal argument, and that's what you'd expect. Reformed theology is strongly arguing in terms of three main covenants. From eternity, you have the plan of God, the covenant of redemption that works itself out in history. You have the covenant of works that's with Adam that's broken. And then you have the covenant of grace, which is God now providing redemption ultimately in Christ. That covenant of grace is an overarching covenant that begins in Genesis 3:15, where you have that initial gospel promise and all the covenants of Scripture. So it's whether Noahic, particularly Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New Covenant are all under that larger rubric of the covenant of grace. So when one is saved by grace through faith, one is brought into the covenant community, and one is now a member of that. And so that's the larger rubric they make. And then, of course, appeal is made to the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, where you first have circumcision. Circumcision is given as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It's an objective sign that brings them into that covenant. And then in Israel, it brings them into the nation of Israel. It's placed upon the first, onto the male child as a sign of that, to signify that they are in that covenant, that they are a covenant member, and it's given to them throughout then Abraham to Israel, ultimately to David. And it signifies that one is part of that covenant community. You need still regeneration. And then as it moves to the New Testament, the covenant of grace is unified, but the administration of it changes. And this is how they allow for changes from covenant to covenant type of thing. But it's all one covenant of grace, so that the substance of the covenant, which is ultimately tied to Christ and the promises of salvation, but even then the covenant signs, the signs may change administratively. So from Abraham to Mosaic covenant to New Covenant, circumcision changes to baptism, but the sign of the covenant still signifies the same truth because it's part of the larger covenant of grace. So thus, if you baptize infants in terms of, or circumcise infants in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, you then can baptize children in terms of the new covenant, because it's all part of the covenant of grace. The sign has changed, the administration has changed, but it still signifies then baptism, that one is in the covenant. Objectively, one needs to still believe. So it points to the need for, say, circumcision of heart. So it points to that need. And then hopefully that child who is now in the covenant moves from being in the covenant to becoming of the covenant by saving faith, repentance, conversion, and so on. And that, you know, takes place differently in terms of that child, and often in terms of confirmation. So that's the larger rubric. And then, of course, tied to that larger covenant of grace is the similarity of the people of God. So the Israel as the people of God is similar in terms of its structure to the church. So just as you had within the nation of Israel, believers and unbelievers, believers and their children, so that same visible structure continues in the church under the one rubric of the covenant of grace. I mean, that's the basic argument that they give. And tied to that, probably one last thing to be said is what I call the genealogical principle. So that Warfield said years ago, God placed children in the covenant, and that isn't going to change. There's no evidence that that changes across redemptive history. So what happened in the Abrahamic covenant, what was seen in the Mosaic covenant, also is true of the new covenant, because it's the one covenant of grace. So God places our biological children under the covenant by the sign of the covenant, and then we pray that they are regenerated and they come to saving faith. I mean, that's the basic points of the argument, and then various texts are tried to justify that kind of understanding.
So there's a lot of continuity in that model where Abraham circumcised his kids, circumcision was a sign of a promise, new covenant believers baptized their kids because baptism is a sign of the promise, and they see a continuity there. That was a very helpful way of laying it out. You know, this is funny because I think about when I took covenant theology at RTS, loved it, great class, learned a ton. We had it with Lig Duncan, and he's like the covenant theology guy, and it was mind-blowing. And I remember going up to him after class, and I was like, Dr. Duncan, this is amazing stuff. I'm learning so much. How much of this can I believe without baptizing infants? And he didn't even like answer me. He just laughed. He thought it was so funny. And, you know, and so to me, I was always kind of like that insight made me realize what you think about the whole thing really affects what you think about this specific thing in baptism. And, you know, I would most Baptist, I mean, you know, Southern Seminary is broadly Calvinistic or Reformed, although I'm sure Presbyterians might disagree with that. And certainly, I think a lot of Reformed Baptists owe a lot to the Westminster Confession and, you know, Presbyterians of the past and all that stuff. But that idea of the covenant of grace, it does have this very strong internal logic. Now, how do we approach that as Baptists who appreciate a lot of Reformed soteriology, appreciate even the concept of covenants, progressive revelation, you know, typology, all these types of things? If you're a Baptist, how do you approach this system of covenant theology?
Yeah, no, you're exactly right. We have to approach it very carefully, and we have so much in common, don't we? And that's what makes it difficult, because we say, well, we agree so much in common. Why don't we go all the way? So I try to say it in the sense that, and this is where I wrote even in my systematic theology, the subtitle was From Canon to Concept. And what I'm getting at there is the relationship of biblical theology, which tries to understand how the whole canon fits together, to then our theological conclusions. So what my contention is with covenant theology is that this sort of what they call bi-covenantal structure, so tied to history, not tied to the covenant of redemption in eternity, but tied to the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, this bi-covenantal construction is so helpful, but it's not quite right. It's not quite consistent with how the Bible itself presents the plan of God and relays out the covenants and so on. So we have to carefully think about that. So what the covenant of works is really doing is, I think, correct. I mean, I don't disagree with that very much at all. It's giving us really, you know, God's initial relationship with Adam. He's the covenant head of the human race. He's in a probationary state. If he perfectly obeys, God now promises him life, and there's a law demand that is there, and he fails. Yet God must now, you know, thankfully, he chooses to save us. He doesn't have to save us, but he chooses to save us. And this is where then the covenant of grace comes in. Now, everything that the covenant of grace in terms of a theological category is correct. What was the covenant of grace trying to give? It's trying to give the outworking of God's eternal plan in terms of the plan of redemption. And I like to say that the covenant of grace is best understood as that which is grounded in eternity, tied to the divine decree, tied to the covenant of redemption. It's God's plan as it unfolds through history, leading us to that which is of the new covenant, the coming of Christ. Everything is moving to him in the new covenant. But as you, in the terms of the progress of history, God unfolds his plan through covenants. Now you say, well, what's the difference? Well, it's all one plan. So in that sense, it's like the covenant of grace. But the problem with the covenant of grace construction is that it tends to not account for the unfolding of those covenants from Genesis 3:15, the initial promise of salvation. And it's a Christological promise. One is only saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, and so on, which is, you know, there's no two ways of salvation. There's one way of salvation in Christ. But that Christological promise, which people would have to lay hold on faith, is unfolded through the covenants. And those covenants are very, very important in leading us to that new covenant, so that we have to allow the covenants to lay forth the plan of God, to each contribute to that plan. It's one plan, it's one salvation, but we then cannot sort of take, well, the Abrahamic covenant means the exact same type of thing as the new covenant, or the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is exactly the sign of the new covenant. All of redemptive history is moving us to Christ. All of redemptive history is moving us to the new covenant, but each of the Old Testament covenants contributes to that leading us to the new covenant. So when we see that, we then have to then say, all right, let's look where, of course, infant baptism is being grounded in, which is the Abrahamic covenant. We have to read the Abrahamic covenant in its place. So I talk about its context in Scripture and then see it ultimately in terms of the canonical context. We have to see the Abrahamic covenant. What's it doing in its context? There, right, God is choosing Abraham to be the means by which Christ comes. Out of him will come a mighty nation, which obviously is the nation of Israel, the coming of Messiah. That covenant of, or that sign of circumcision is placed externally on his children. And of course, there, it's placed on Ishmael, it's placed on Isaac, it's placed on the sons of Keturah, it's placed on all those in his household, which even then doesn't actually correspond to sort of the practice that comes into the New Testament. So it's unique there. And what's it signifying in its Abrahamic context? Well, it signifies that they're set apart to for God in the Abrahamic covenant. It's, I think in the Old Testament context, it's a priestly sign. It's putting a priestly sign upon them that these are my people. They're to be ultimately, as comes Israel, a kingdom of priests who dwell before God. It signifies that. But as you let the covenants unfold, it becomes very clear that that external sign requires more of an internal reality, right? And Moses is telling them this in the Pentateuch, that the external sign is not enough. It sets them apart from the other nations. It makes Israel a holy nation over against the Gentile nations, so Messiah can come. Yet that sign points to the need for a new heart, a circumcision of heart. So you have the external sign, puts them into the covenant. Even in those Abrahamic covenants and the Old Testament covenants, there is what I call a mixed group. There's believers and unbelievers within it. That's the very constitution of those covenants. But as the covenants unfold and look forward to the coming of Christ, that you and your children and so on does not remain unchanged. And of course, in the Reformed view, it remains constantly the same. It points to the need for a new covenant. Then we have to look at what is the nature of the new covenant? What is the nature of the church that's bound up with that new covenant? And once we do that, we see that there are changes that occurred that are God-ordained changes that are anticipatory of what happens with Christ. Christ and his people are not just you and your children. Christ and his people are those who are now a regenerate people, born of the Spirit. And then the sign which they see is put on them, which testifies to that now is baptism. So there's a difference in the significance, the meaning and significance of what circumcision is under the Abrahamic covenant and what it is ultimately under the new covenant. The covenant view tends to just equate the two and to flatten them in that way because it's not fundamentally seeing the one plan of God unfold through the covenants, reaching its fulfillment in the new covenant. I think that's how scripture works, and that then accounts for why baptism does not signify the same thing in the New Testament that circumcision signified in the Old. And when they draw the same meaning and significance of those signs, there's something amiss because the New Testament does not verify what they are ultimately claiming.
So the big thing that they're, the leap that they're making is making the sign of the Old Covenant, circumcision, mean the same thing as the sign of the New Covenant, baptism. And you're saying that there's a progression that they're missing when you read it.
That's exactly right. So under the covenant of grace, really in terms of their view, whenever they get you and your children and so on, really they're taking the Abrahamic covenant, what's true there, and bringing it right over into the new covenant without seeing any fulfillment, any God-ordained changes that are showing the Abrahamic family, the nation of Israel as Israel, is not exactly the same as the people of the new covenant that are the fulfillment people. There's change there. They don't want to see that change. Now, eventually in the end, they're going to say, every covenant person is going to say, in the new heavens and new earth, right? In the not yet. When Christ comes again, the church will be a regenerate people. So what you Baptists are saying will be true of the future. But the problem is the New Testament, as it works itself out, will say the new covenant is here now. In principle, there is this new regenerate people identified with Christ, who are union with Christ, born of the Spirit, justified, and so on, that are, yes, need to be glorified. There's still a not yet, but that community is here now, which has changed from even Abrahamic family. It's changed from the nation of Israel in terms of its structure. It's that change which they are not upholding. And so they make the sign, circumcision, baptism, mean the same thing, even though they're different in terms of their administration.
So what I hear you saying is the future is Baptist. Actually, no, you're saying the present is Baptist and they're saying the future is Baptist, right?
Well, that's now, right. That's right.
How would you handle though, like in Acts, when it talks about the promises for you, your children, and all those who are called? I'm butchering the verse, but that was often cited one of saying, there you go. In Acts, they're viewing a continuity with the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant promises are to you and your children and those far off as well.
Yeah, so they take that in terms of their whole understanding of that the genealogical principle remains exactly the same. It has not changed. So this belongs to you and your children. And then they assume then that all the households and the same structure takes place. Of course, one has to assume and demonstrate all of that. Of course, that runs into problems on how the church is described, how the new covenant is described, and even how baptism is described. So I would take Acts 2, 39 to say, this promise is for you. This promise is for your children. What's the promise? Ultimately, that there's repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he now has brought the promised age to pass. If you believe this, if your children believe this, if those who are far off believe this, right, what happens? They enter the church. They are brought to, transfer from Adam to Christ. They are brought into covenant relationship with the new covenant head. And so the promise to you, your children, and so on is that same promise of repentance, faith in Christ. That's how the conversion is presented in the New Testament. That's how the church is presented in the New Testament. And that's how what baptism is ultimately signifying. So you can't take that and say, oh, look, there's the children and the same structures of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, under the covenant of grace remain the same, right? Even in the Old Testament, with the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant is that it's going to be a people who all know God. It's a people who are, and then you tie that with Jeremiah 31, you tie it with Ezekiel 36. They are all born of the Spirit. I'll take out hearts of stone. I'll put in hearts of flesh. Jeremiah 31, 34, for I'll forgive their sins. I'll remember them no more. I mean, clearly this is tied to Christ's work that is finished, the justification. All those are true of those in the new covenant. Who's in the new covenant? It's the church, right? I mean, so again, we can speak of, I'm not making a dispensational radical distinction between Israel church, but we do have to account for Old Testament saints who are part of Israel, which is a mixed community, and the continuity that has with the church. The church, though, is not structured the same way as Israel of old. And so fundamentally, what's at heart here is how these covenants unfold, how they relate to one another. So the covenant of grace notion in terms of the plan of God, absolutely. Sometimes I've been misunderstood by saying, well, we need to get rid of the category of the covenant of grace. But what I meant by that is ultimately we can't just assume your view of that covenant of grace is correct. We all believe in the one way of salvation. We all believe it's grounded in Christ. We still have to then say, how does Scripture present that plan? And I'm convinced it presents it in terms of an unfolding covenant that reaches its fulfillment in Christ.
Well, it's interesting with the Acts 2 passage about to you and your children, even a paedobaptist has to modify it because they're not doing household baptisms. They're not just baptizing their sons. I mean, there's always going to be a modification there. And it seems like just from what you're reading, just what you've been talking about is if the sign can change in its form, and if even paedobaptists change the objects of the sign because they add women and they don't include household members, why can't the genealogical principle itself change? And I know people say spiritualize in a sort of a derogatory term, but there's a sense in which if this is a new covenant and it's about the covenant being regenerative, once you grant that, it makes sense. You know, it all kind of comes together. Well, you mentioned the household idea, and I've noticed a lot of people who maybe grew up Baptist and they become paedobaptists, it's not purely a theological decision. A lot of it is they have the first kid, and they start to think about, what is my child to God? I mean, does he view them as just a godless pagan? Does he view them in as a Christian? There's got to be a status. My child is not like a child that grows up in a non-Christian or a secular household. And then the paedobaptist theology gives a kind of way to reconcile that, even though it's not entirely clear to me what a baptized infant receives that a non-baptized infant is also not promised. I mean, the offer of the gospel would be the same to both. But I think just sociologically, I think that has been a pull for people. And I'm kind of curious about that. How can Baptists still maintain a strong household theology without having to adopt baptism?
Yeah, I think you've put your finger, I think, on probably, I think, the one of the core pull, right, towards the infant baptism. You know, obviously, you have the whole history of you know, the covenant of grace and the formation of the bicovenantal structure and so on. But I think what really, what I sense with people is that genealogical principle, is that, look, under the Old Testament covenants, children were put in there. You are now taking your children out of the covenant. That's inconsistent. And where's the place of your children if you do not hold to covenant theology and so on? And I think you're exactly right. That is so strong a pull. Now, I think we have to think very carefully about this. Your comment about, I'm not sure what the difference is. I mean, ultimately, they're going to say, well, our children are now in the covenant. They're not of the covenant, meaning that they're not necessarily regenerate and so on, but they're in the covenant. Externally, there's benefit that comes from that and so on. And you say, fine. I mean, I understand what that would mean for the Abrahamic covenant, what that means in the Mosaic covenant and so on. But when we still have to look at the realities of the new covenant, nobody is in and of the new covenant apart from faith in Christ, repentance, faith, new birth, and so on. That's just the reality of the new covenant. So what do we do with our children? Well, I mean, we have to, I don't think there's much practical difference, actually, in terms of how I raised my five children. They are raised now with Christian parents who are, you know, believers in Christ, united to Him, and members of the church, right? We are in the church and in and of the new covenant, if you want to use that, both that language there. And so what's the privilege the children have? Well, they're part of creation order, right? Families are part of creation order that will continue to the end of the age. They're God-given gifts. They're those who are brought to the church, even though they're not the church, they're not in the covenant, they're still in Adam. We then call them to know their creator, to know Christ as Redeemer. We raise them to know who the Lord is, and the same commands that we would give to them and so on, but we're calling them to saving faith, right? We're calling them as we teach them and instruct them to enter that covenant, to not be in Adam, but to be in Christ. So I think that because they are raised by Christian parents, they're raised with other Christians and they're brought to the church, they're hearing the preaching of the gospel, they have every blessing that could be bestowed. I mean, my one son and his wife adopted two foster children, and both of them come in, and they came out of very, very difficult backgrounds. And I think of the privilege it is that they now, those two children, are being raised by Christian parents. They're now hearing the gospel. They're now being brought to the church and so on, and they're being called to saving faith in Christ. That is the privilege that our children have. And that is something that, you know, you do not have to then go and say, well, now I have to place them in that covenant. It seems to me if we're not careful with the Reformed view, and many, many will deny this. And of course, you had excellent teachers at RTS with Lig Duncan and many others, right? They're going to deny this, but there are many, many in the covenantal view that really assume a kind of presumptive regeneration. Now, not all of them, but many of them sort of assume, well, if they're in the covenant, I presume they're regenerate until they show otherwise. And that is, I think, a dangerous position, because you're really not calling to saving faith. It's not the logic of the position, but it's often the practical default of it. And there's where we have to be careful. And that's why some within the Reformed community, you know, move towards more federal vision and this type of thing, where they almost play with the word regeneration. They don't want to say that they're actually regenerate in the full salvific sense of that, but they begin to play with the word, and you say, be careful with that, because those children need to know the gospel. They need to hear the gospel and be called to faith and repentance.
I've noticed that too. I'm like, what are those non-salvific benefits between a Baptist child raised in a faithful church with faithful, godly parents and a baptized infant growing up faithful church with godly parents? Because I'm just kind of like, at the end of the day, at the bottom of everything, are you kind of saying there's a little bit of extra salvation energy heading toward that baby? And I think at its worst, and I know this is obviously, I think most Reformed theologians would deny this and also recognize the dangers of that kind of presumption. But at the most, it kind of plays on this like superstitious idea of this can do something. What's fascinating is I think there was a big controversy. I think Mark Dever was at some conference and he made this comment about how many people will say to Baptists, infant baptism is a historic practice of the church. And one of the things that Dever mentioned, and I think this is actually true, is that so is the idea that the new covenant is filled with believers only, because there are, with the Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and some Anglicans and Lutherans, they actually go, yeah, new covenant is all believers. And we believe that infant baptism makes them believers. It just, they just take the whole thing, baptismal regeneration. And what's interesting is I feel like in the New Testament, I mean, there's no verse telling you to baptize infants, but there are some strange verses about how baptism saves you. So I almost feel like there's more of a case for baptismal regeneration. And just in my looking through church history, it seems like the progression was, it was believers' baptism, and then there was this sort of baptismal regeneration theology that then played into people wanting to be baptized before they die to get their sins washed away, to then people going, wait a minute, high infant mortality, maybe this could work on them, and then the practice starts to happen. Now, I'm not a church history historian, but the baptismal theology, the baptismal regeneration, that does seem to be sort of something that's always creeping in the background. Like, if we're not talking about that, I'm not exactly sure what these benefits are that we're talking about.
Yeah, no, I think you're exactly right. And I mean, the case has been made. No doubt, infant baptism comes in very early in the church. There's no doubt. Yet, you know, you have the Didache, you have other places, and you have the work that's been done in the earliest years. It does look like it's a believer baptism very early on. And then there is a move towards more infant. And your point is exactly right. It quickly moves to baptismal regeneration. So that the, as far as I know, and I think historians have argued this case very, very well, it's really Zwingli who makes the first sort of covenantal argument, what we now know, for infant baptism. Because obviously prior to that, everyone was holding to baptismal regeneration. The reformers, I mean, even Luther is unclear about this.
Yeah,
but Calvin and Zwingli and others are moving away from that baptismal regeneration. But they have to now make a kind of new argument against now the Anabaptists and others who are saying, wait a second here, baptism doesn't regenerate. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant. It's a for, you know, those who are believers and united to Christ and so on. So it's not so clear that, oh, well, infant baptism is always, yeah, but infant baptism in practice early on, even though I think even earlier you can show that it was believer baptism, and a number of books have done that, Lowe and Everett Ferguson and other books like that. But also you have to still counter baptismal regeneration. Augustine held to that, and he's often touted as obviously a key theologian. He is a key theologian of the church, but he's not very good on the areas of baptism. And even issues of grace, he's got, you could be baptized, regenerated, and you could lose that grace. It's only the elect who actually stick. And so you have different, well, what kind of regeneration is this? This is a strange kind of regeneration we normally think brings, you know, it's effectual, and it actually, person perseveres until the end. It's only tied to the elect. So that's very, you have to sort out the history. And of course, in the end, we all say, and we should all say, that, you know, as important as history is, and it's very important, and tradition is very important, yet still Scripture must serve as our final authority. And we have to be able to ground our arguments in Scripture, be able to demonstrate our positions. And the key argument in the New Testament is that we do not have infant baptism in the New Testament. We have no clear case of it. The meaning of baptism in the New Testament is not the same as what's being conveyed by our Reformed brothers and sisters in terms of their argument for infant baptism and so on. And those are the main points. And then the entire covenantal structure has to be argued as well.
I know you've written a lot about how the newness of the new covenant, and how, and you mentioned it before, that the new thing is that it's going to be filled with regenerate people. Right. And that's the Jeremiah promise. And to me, that's been one of the most convincing arguments. And I haven't heard a good, you know, rebuttal against that. It seems to me very powerful. But something that it does cross my mind is like, well, if so many traditions have done infant baptism, and then a lot of them viewed baptismal regeneration, like, why do Baptists think that we got it right when Augustine and all these ones before, and Luther and Calvin, they all got it wrong? How do we, you know, how do we deal with the historical kind of weight of that?
Well, I mean, again, you don't always want to overturn history too fast, but again, we have to say, as with Luther, right? I stand on Scripture, and if I can show that Scripture is correct on this point, I must. It's my final authority, not the tradition. And in that way, we would, you know, if we took that logic too far, then we wouldn't really have a full Reformation either. So the reformers had to go against transubstantiation that had been practiced for, you know, many, many years. I mean, certainly it was official in 1215, but even from the 900s or so on, quite a strong tradition of that. They said, no. What? On the basis of Scripture. There's all kinds of practices that they had to overturn. They had to, you know, speak about justification. That was not clear in Augustine all the way back into late 300s, 400s or so, which carried all the way through the Middle Ages. They had to go back to Scripture. They had to go back to the Greek, and they had to see that this is a declaration, not an infusion of righteousness. So they had to turn aside from much of the teaching of the church and so on. So what did they do? They did that on Scripture. Well, I think the same principles here. And we've often said that the reformers, we stand on their shoulders. They reformed so much. They brought so much back of the recovery of the gospel that they needed to do in key areas that were distorted by the Roman Catholic Church, but on certain areas they didn't reform enough. And in some sense, the very fact that they're moving away, especially the best of them, from baptismal regeneration shows, okay, we can't argue this, but now we're going to have to come up with keeping infant baptism and then revisiting our argument here. And I think they were trying to hang on to infant baptism, putting a new argument under it, instead of then sort of saying, wait a second here, we got the baptism wrong in terms of its signification, its application to infants, understanding of the new covenant and other areas.
It's interesting that in a lot of Baptist circles, it's like, just so we're clear, this doesn't save you. Everyone's like, it doesn't save you. Doesn't save you. Doesn't save you. You know, like it's a huge emphasis on that. It's not regenerating you. It's not magic. It's not, you know, I think those are good guardrails. But how would you have a Baptist theology of what does baptism do? Is it merely a symbol? What would you tell somebody who's getting baptized? This is what's happening to you, or is something happening to you in this moment?
Yeah, no, we don't want to make it just merely a symbol type of thing. I mean, it is a number of things, right? It's a declaration of the gospel. It's a visible proclamation of the gospel that's powerfully proclaiming to all those who publicly see, this is what has now God has done in this person, bringing them from death to life, uniting them to Christ. I mean, that is what this is signifying. It's a public testimony that we are Christ. It's the only public declaration that we have in the New Testament that we are Christ. It's not altar calls. It's not other things. It's we then say, I am a Christian. Christ is Lord of my life. I've come under the name of the triune God. And so it signifies that. And it's a strong means of grace, not in the old Roman Catholic sense, where by the performance of that act, there's some kind of regeneration or infusion of righteousness. No, it is that which God brings blessing in our lives, a strong means of grace. It's an act of obedience. It's part of our growth. It signifies our entry into the church, to the people of God, the people of God that is the only people that will, as part of the new creation, that will continue to the end. It's our entry into the new creation. It signifies all of that. And so it's not just a mere symbol. It's a very proclamation, declaration of the gospel, and it demonstrates that in a public, visible way. So it's what God has ordained, it's what Christ has ordained for his church, and it's so significant to do, and it bears witness of him, and it's a confirmation to those who are baptized. It's an act of obedience as they acknowledge, God has saved me. God has, by his sovereign grace, acted in my life and made me anew. Sometimes people will, on the Reformed community will say, well, it's just, it's all human-centered. It's all you testifying. No, we're testifying to the sovereign grace of God that he's done in my life, and that now he's taken me from death to life and placed me in Christ and his people.
Well, a common objection, though, is in the case of rebaptisms, in terms of somebody gets baptized when they're 17 at a youth camp, they backslide, they turn away, and they're 25 and they come back to church and they get baptized again. And then it's a question of, I hear that a lot from Reformed critiques of, we don't have election goggles. And so, but I guess that's what it means to say profession of faith. But how do we untangle that? Because I don't think any Baptist would say, yes, we know for sure that this person is regenerate. We ask for a credible profession of faith. But how do you work with a theology of rebaptism, which technically speaking, I guess would just be actual baptism and the other ones weren't real? Or how do we work through that?
Yeah, no, I mean, and this is on the side of the Baptist side, where we can criticize on the Reform side and say, well, if they're not careful, infant baptism has a kind of presumptive regeneration and this type of thing. Well, on the Baptist side, our great danger is that we do not exercise our role as the church, and particularly the leadership of the church, to fence, right? To actually say, as someone wants to be baptized, that we do our best to discern whether they truly are a Christian. Yes, we're not 100%, you know, we're not omniscient, only God is, but we are looking for credible signs of Christian conversion. There's true repentance, there's true faith, there's some kind of fruit of that faith. And what we've done is we've taken 5-year-olds and 7-year-olds and people who walk to aisle, and there hasn't been a faithful proclamation of the gospel in all of its demands and all of its glory and all of its grace and all of its beauty and so on. And, you know, come forward and your marriage will be fixed. Or come forward and you'll have a happy life, and let's be baptized. So we've actually cheapened the public testimony, what baptism signifies, and the responsibility then is for the churches to do on the front end much more of a work of saying, you know, to do proper examination, talk to the people, not baptizing people we are not sure show a credible profession of faith. So that would avoid a lot of the rebaptism problems, right? Rebaptism is not the ideal. It's not what we should be seeking. We should not be baptizing over and over and over again. Now, if you know, I will do so if someone says, I'm convinced that I was never a Christian, I should never have done that, and I want to really bear witness to Christ now, that's fine. But rebaptism should be last resort.
Well, a big question that comes from that as well is apostasy. And, you know, our churches, we just went through a Bible study on Hebrews, and there's those warning passages. And studying them, I'm like, actually, no matter what position you take, unless you just straight up say you can lose your salvation, these are difficult. Actually, even for those, it says, some of them say that you can't repent or you can't turn back. And so they're problem passages for everybody. But, you know, if we're saying that the new covenant, what's different about the new covenant than the old is that it's filled with regenerate people with the law written on their hearts. They're all believers, as opposed to, you called it a mixed community in the old covenant. And then so the sign is only applied to members of the new covenant, which are only believers. So the sign's only applied to believers. What do we do about people who have fallen away? How do you fall away from the new covenant? Because Hebrews seems to at least warn, even if it's, I guess people could say it's hypothetical, but how do we deal with the apostasy passage with this strong conception of the new covenant and its members?
Yeah, and the warning passages now are, I think probably there's a couple of, you know, key arguments that the infant Baptists make, and this is one of them that they come back to over and over again. I mean, the other one is sort of the visible church. Hey, you and your visible churches have believers, unbelievers. I think that's easily answered in terms of, you know, constitutionally, you know, we only receive people into the church who profess faith. They may show themselves false, but that's different than constitutionally having believer unbeliever by infant baptism brought into the church, right? So that difference. But the warning passages are have to be carefully thought through. And I do think there are a very strong argument for the infant Baptist position if we can then demonstrate that their covenantal construction is correct, that their view of the church is correct, that their view of the new covenant is correct. I mean, you have to put a number of things in places that then make sense of the warning passages on those covenantal terms. And the most common way of doing that is to say, well, look, the church is a mixed community. The warnings are addressed to the church as this mixed community. There will be covenant keepers within that community. There will be covenant, unfortunately, apostates within that community. And that's how we best make sense of these warning passages directed to the church. They're not just directed to, you know, unbelievers. They're directed to seemingly the language of Hebrews 6 and in other places seemingly addressed to Christians. So that fits if you can, again, demonstrate their overall viewpoint and it's consistent with that. And so we have to say, well, you know, that's one way of interpreting those warning passages consistent with their theology. Now, my answer to that is I'm not convinced their view of the covenantal structures is correct. So we have to argue that. I'm not convinced that their view of the church as a mixed community is correct. I'm not convinced that baptism signifies what they say is correct. So I then have to look at the warning passages in a way that handles them responsibly, that's fair to the text, that I'm not doing eisegesis and making up things in order just to fit with my system. And I think the best way to do that is the author of Hebrews is addressing those who've professed faith in Christ. He's addressing those who have walked with the Lord for a number of years, that they've already faced persecution, trials, difficulties. He's addressing them as you would anybody who professes faith. He's seeing danger signs in their lives. So he's not seeing, right? They are to be in, you know, they are professed to be in Christ. So that's the indicative, yet their lives aren't living up to that. So the warnings come, and the warnings function, and I'm really following the work of Tom Schreiner and my friend Ardell Kennedy and so on, who argues that the warning passages are function as God's sovereign means to bring about them running the race. They hear those warnings. It's addressed to them who've professed faith. They are to alert them. They are to warn them. They are to hear those warnings. And as they hear them, they are means to spur them on to run the race. I think that makes sense of those warning passages. You say, well, what if someone doesn't hear the warnings then? The Bible has categories for that, right? The parable of the sower. Some grow up and they have professed things and then they fall away. 1 John 2, they left us, but that showed that they are not of us. Just because you do have profession of faith, which is what we go on the basis of, but we're not omniscient, but we go on the basis of profession of faith, sometimes professions are false. That's still quite different than bringing them into the church without a profession of faith. And so that's how I think we have to handle that. So the warning passages, I would say, are best seen as God's means to bring about his ends, just as the preaching of the gospel is the means by which he brings about the elect. Prayers are the means by which God brings about his purposes and his plans. If someone wants to say, well, I don't think that's what the warning passages are, they then have to justify that on other grounds. And then usually it's tied to, they have a whole theology that has to be also accounted for at the same time.
One of the hard things with Hebrews, though, is the model he uses are the Israelites in the wilderness. And so he has a covenant people that's mixed, and some of them don't make it to the end, and they have temporal consequences, you know, for that. And it seems like if that becomes a paradigm for the new covenant, I could see why it would say covenant people, some don't make it to the end. They weren't regenerate. How do you maintain the Old Testament wilderness parallel in Hebrews while also maintaining a difference in the covenant? That's always been a confusing thing for me.
Yeah, no, and crucial. I mean, he is appealing to, you know, think of Hebrews chapter 3, quotation of Psalm 95. He's talking about who were they in the wilderness who refused to believe, and he talks about their forefathers and so on. So I think what's going on here is that Israel of old, even though it's a mixed community under that covenant, still serves as example, instruction for them, and he exhorts them on the basis of that and says, make sure that you don't have this. And that's warning is, again, part of that means, right? He's still addressing those who profess faith, right? He's still addressing those in the new covenant. There's still changes that are there, but he is addressing those who do profess faith. That wasn't necessarily true of every single Israelite in the wilderness. They were the covenant people. And that if they do not persevere, if they do not heed the warning, they will be lost. Now, he's saying, well, is there a potential loss of salvation? No, I don't think there is. Yet it's the means by which it's spurred on. So he's still using them as examples, as often we use all of Scripture as examples for the church. But then he also turns around in Hebrews 6 and says, I'm convinced of better things in your case. I'm convinced that this is not the situation and so on. And so it's what a pastor would do. As I talk with seminary students, as I talk with fellow Christians, and I see something dangerous in their life, they may be not meeting with the people of God, or their hearts are growing cold and so on, I come alongside them and I treat them as believers, but I say, this is what discipline is. I mean, you're not living up to what you claim to be. And as I exhort them and so on, as they hear that warning, I know that their profession is true. If they do not hear that warning, then I would know their profession is false.
That's a good way to put it. And that is a good point, because the same mechanism's in place, because I'm sure even with an old covenant Israel, the warnings also spurred on the regenerate to persevere. Yeah. So, and that's probably what Hebrews is more focusing upon. I've always, and it's interesting with those warning passages, even if you say they're talking about new covenant breakers, you know, people who are in the covenant and then they abandon the faith. I don't think any paedo-baptist would say it's impossible to restore them to repentance. You know what I mean? Like, there are other jagged edges of those warnings that even taking a mixed covenant view doesn't get you out of, I don't think. And
Yeah, I think that's it, right? And then and you have to be able to demonstrate it on a whole host of other grounds too. Right. And often what I find, and again, we all do this if we're not careful, right? We have our theological viewpoint, and we all have theological viewpoints, but then we try to find a particular text and we say, oh, that proves my viewpoint. And you say, well, wait a second, possibly it proves your viewpoint,
right?
But you're going to have to be able to demonstrate a whole host of other things at the same time. And that's where the difficulty comes in.
Well, you know, as we kind of bring this to a close, because I mean, there's so much, it's amazing. You talk about baptism, you talk about the nature of the church, and you start talking about how grace operates on people. And there's all these things tied to it. But I'm curious, what do you think is the best argument you've heard for infant baptism? The one that's made you buckle the most?
You know, I think some of that pull towards families, genealogical, and you say, okay, wait a second here, is there change? And I think we have to think very carefully. Yes, even in the Old Testament, as it's unfolding these things, the covenants as they're leading to the new covenant, there is the genealogical change. There is that. But I mean, that certainly pulls strong on people, because you have to account for the importance of the family, creation order, tied to covenant structures and so on. So I think that's one of the areas that's crucial. And then if you can prove the entire system, I think the warning passages confirm that as well. But again, as I say, it requires demonstration of the entire structure. And that's why these arguments are so difficult, because it's not just a text that we're appealing to, one or two texts. It's really how all the texts fit. And that's why, you know, people either buy into the entire system and they say, oh, yeah, this has to go this way. Or you say, wait a second here. That's not exactly how Scripture puts those things together.
Well, maybe you can baptize half the infant, and then when they grow up and they profess faith, you baptize the other half, and you can kind of figure it out. But, you know, in all seriousness, I'm intrigued by the fact that you would try to write a mere baptism article. And, you know, one of the things that we've done in this podcast, we did a series on the Reformation, and we interacted with some Roman Catholic thinkers and all these types of things. And one of the big criticisms is the fracturing of Protestantism, that there's so much division, and baptism is at the heart of that fracturing. Is there a future for a mere baptism? Is that possible? Because I think it's amazing that, like, it's almost dumbfounding. Like, you can agree on so much and be brothers in arms with paedo-baptists on so many things, but you don't want to minimize as different. Is there a future for an ecumenical kind of baptism?
Well, I mean, the only future would be is that we're working from biblical teaching and say, this is clearly what the New Testament says baptism means, right? So I would say, you know, it speaks of one's entry into the church, entry into the entire new creation bound up with the new covenant. One is a member of that new covenant. One is united to Christ. All of that we could agree with. Now, the problem is that all of us say that, but then you say, well, how can this be applied if baptism signifies that one is in the church, one is united to Christ, one is turned from death to life and in union with Christ, how can it be applied to someone that's not true of, right? So that's where the rub comes. So a lot of us will agree on the surface in some sense and say, well, baptism signifies those things. Baptism signifies even that we have a new heart. But the problem is with the infant view, it signifies you need a new heart, right? Mm-hmm. And not that it's signifying right. You have that heart, right? So there can be agreement on many points, but in the end, it's that baptism of an infant who does not have saving faith. That's really where the rub comes, because everything in the New Testament, baptism is so closely identified with conversion. It's so closely identified with, you know, obviously it signifies union with Christ, which means one is born of the Spirit, one is forgiven of the sins, one is in covenant union with Him. He is our covenant head. That can only be true of those who are in Christ and not in Adam. But if you are not regenerate, you're still in Adam. I mean, and that's where the difference will, there's going to be no sort of reconciliation of the view at this point. But on the overall view, in terms of baptism signifies a few things that we can agree on, the question is how can then we then apply that to the infant? And the argument then comes from the Pado view is, well, go back to the Abrahamic covenant and see its continuity, ultimately coming to the new. My point is you can't do that because you're not treating those covenants as they unfold and reach their fulfillment in the new covenant.
You're not seeing the progression and how it's developing. Maybe last question. How do you think the church can grow, and how can Baptists, just talking about specifically one perspective, how can Baptists grow in their understanding of baptism? How can the church practically strengthen this means of grace that God has given us in the minds of lay people?
Well, we need to grow because we've unfortunately cheapened it too, right? So we really take baptism seriously. It is for believers and only applied to believers. So there's a real growth in the sense that we have to faithfully preach the gospel. We cannot preach, a truncated gospel that is calling people to saving faith, that is not true saving faith, and so on. So we really have to be strong there. I think also to really understand, what baptism is, to see it in light of our criticisms of the infant view and so on, we're going to have a whole biblical theology. We're going to have a whole understanding of covenants. We're going to need to grow in that area. So sometimes Baptists have not understood the covenants properly. So I think more in the Reformed Baptist tradition, that is a strength, but some in the Baptists are more dispensational and they just don't think that way. And I don't think that they're properly then grasping the nature of the new covenant, the covenantal structure of Scripture, what baptism is. So there's a lot of growth. So we need biblical theological teaching. We need to recover again that baptism, altar calls aren't the public testimony of being brought into Christ. Baptism is. Baptism is hugely, hugely significant. It's ordained by Christ. Same with the Lord's Supper. And those are the two ordinances that visually proclaim the gospel. And we have to treat them, as holy things. And as God-given and not just sort of, oh, let's just baptize somebody, come forward. We have a lot to improve in that area in terms of our Baptist churches.
I've been inspired by just reading some of the early church writings, the catechesis and the labor they took before people got baptized, how serious they made it known what it meant to follow Christ, what you'd have to give up, what it could cost you. And I think your words are well taken, because I think that's kind of in that same vein that the early Christians had of how serious this was.
Well, and it may be that, because we've had such influence of Christianity in our society, so that's produced, the dangerous thing of that is it's produced a lot of nominal Christianity. That's quickly disappearing. And you think of the early church, when somebody stepped out and was baptized, they were totally disassociating themselves from their either pagan background or Jewish background. Islam today, if Christians are baptized in an Islamic setting, even a Jewish setting, these people are Christians and they're not now Islam and so on. So that comes with a huge testimony of the gospel and persecution and trials and difficulties. If it gets to that in our nation and so on, then of course baptism will take on much more significance than it has with our sort of nominal Christianity.
Those are great thoughts, Dr. Whelan. Thank you so much for joining us. This was so informative and helpful. And, all respect to our Pado Baptist brethren, but I think this is an important topic, and I think your work has been very helpful to help a lot of people think through it. And so I appreciate you coming on the show.
Brian, very good. Love to talk about it. And yes, I'm so indebted to our Reformed brethren, but on this issue, we do differ. So and it is important, and it's great to talk about it.
If you guys appreciated this episode, we're going to have some show notes with some links to some of the books that Dr. Willem's written. You can check those out. He's also got a podcast, Christ Overall. Make sure you check that out. A lot of great content there. As always, make sure you subscribe to the podcast, share with your friends. You can check out our YouTube channel as well. All those will be in the show notes, our website, and you can support us on Patreon. We'd much appreciate that. But thank you guys for tuning in, and we'll see you guys next week.